Jesus said there will be cataclysmic cosmic events that will happen in the end times. And then he says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn. So he talks about the end times and about his second coming. Then in verse 36, he backtracks and begins again talking about the fact that the day and the hour will be unknown. In other words, my coming will be unexpected. And he reaches back to Noah's flood. It says, just prior to the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. That's not a description of how evil things were before the flood. That's a description of the fact people were living their life in routine. They were experiencing the routine of life from day to day, not thinking that disaster could happen at any time. And then he goes on to encourage us to keep watch because you don't know what day your Lord will come. He makes reference to the homeowner and the thief. He says if the homeowner had known the thief was coming, he would have prevented it by taking proper measures. You know, you've all maybe seen Michael Moore doing that documentary about how safe things are in Toronto and how people leave their doors open at night and he could just walk into any door he chose. Well, that's not exactly how it is. But, we tend to be, perhaps you are like me, where sometimes I forget to lock my doors at night. Don't come and try it. But, if I'd have known, we had an incident several months ago where it was about 1 o'clock in the morning, and I heard some disturbance outside, and I looked, and here is this guy standing beside my car, peering into the window. And I knew what was coming. The next thing was he was going to break the window or go for something that he saw in the car. We had some valuables in there. So I called 911. Within seconds, the cops were there, took him down. And there were a bunch of guys with him. And the cop came to my door and said, will you come and identify the person? I said, are you kidding? It was dark. All I saw was a shape. I couldn't identify anybody. And thank you. Now they all know where I live and that I'm the one that called you, you know. Had I known they were going to do this, I would have been prepared. And that's what Jesus is saying. Had the homeowner known that a thief was going to come, he'd have taken proper cautions. He would have taken proper preparations. And so you too, my followers, be ready. And think about this. It can happen at any time. It's going to be an interruption of your normal routine. And I will be there. And then he goes on, and I'm not going to explain this entire thing. Now, I know some of you who are a little bit more well-versed in Scripture than others are going to think to yourself, now, how is the pastor going to do this? Is he talking about the second coming, or is he talking about the rapture? I want you to think about this. Think about it seriously. Think about the first audience that heard Jesus' words. Think about his disciples who are hearing his words. And think about the church that received the gospel of Matthew back in whatever decade it was in the first century. Do you think they asked that question? Do you think they asked, now, I wonder now, what does is he talking about the rapture where we're going to be caught up in the air and then the tribulation happens and then the second coming happens? Don't get me wrong, I believe in the tribulation, I believe in the rapture, I believe in the second coming. I believe in the twofold second coming of the Lord. One for the church, one for Israel and the millennium. But I want to make application with these illustrations and parables that Jesus is giving, these analogies. So when you come to chapter 25, I mean, the point of all of these analogies is to be ready. And if we are not being exhorted to be ready through these passages, then I think you're being too technical with this. I don't agree with some who will say Matthew doesn't apply to the church. We shouldn't be reading the Gospel of Matthew. It doesn't apply to the church. Absolutely, it applies to the church. And we need to be instructed by it. Jesus tells the story of the 10 virgins, 10 young women. Who and you have to know, again, the Mideast context of a wedding. And here's how things work. And now, in our day, at a wedding, you come at maybe 1 or 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon to the church, and you wait in your seat, And it's 3 o'clock. The invitation said it would start at 3 o'clock, and it's 3:10, and it's hot. It's a midsummer day, and people are getting impatient, and they're looking to see whether the bride is there yet. The groom is there with his ushers, but the bride's not there yet. You wait another 10 minutes, and finally the bride comes, and and it's all about the bride. In the Mideast, it's all about the groom. And the groom goes to the bride's house and maybe has a bit of a party at the bride's house. They do their formal exchanges, whatever. And then when the party is over, the groom will take his bride and he'll take his friends and he will have a procession that goes to the groom's house where the party will go on and on and on, sometimes up to a week, depending on how much money you had and how much food and wine you're able to give your guests. And so that procession from the bride's place to the groom's place, sometimes, you have friends in the village who want to join that procession when it's time to go. And so there are some who are ready to join the procession, and it's late at night, and you need a handheld lantern to light the way, not a flashlit torch, a flashlight with batteries, but a container filled with oil and a wick so you can find your way. And so it's time to go, and five of them recognized they didn't have enough oil to last the night. So they decide, well, we're going to run off to the merchant and quickly get some oil. While they're gone, the procession happens. The groom passes their place. The five with enough oil join the procession. They make it to the groom's place. The gate is closed. And here come the five young women. And they're too late. And the door is closed. And the doorkeeper says, I'm sorry, I don't know you. And so they have to be turned away. They can't join the festivities. A very apt analogy for how ready we ought to be. And it's in this context, it's the next parable that Jesus gives where he talks about the parable of the talents. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey. So what he's talking about is the end times, and here is how you need to wait. In chapter 25, in the first parable, you need to wait as if it can happen anytime. Now, in this parable, it's going to be you need to wait as if it's going to not happen for a long time. As if it's not going to happen for a long time. Obviously, we don't know when the Lord is going to return. And this is very similar to what I've heard some people say in terms of how to pray. We need to work as if we're Arminians, and we need to pray as if we're Calvinists. And we need to wait as if the Lord can come at any time, and we need to plan and strategize as if it's going to be a long time before he returns. Because that's what this parable says. It'll be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, and so on and so forth. And the man who, and then in verse 19 it says, after a long time, after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts. So have the short-term picture in mind. Have the expectation it can happen at any time, and have the long-term picture in mind, and strategize and plan as if you've got a lifetime. By the way, we tend to think, oh man, it's been 2009 years. When is the Lord going to come? Well, you know what? It's only been 40 years for some of you, 60 years for others, maybe 90 years for a few of you. The Lord's return for you is at most 100 years away, if you're a baby right now. Do you think about that? So don't think about 2,000 years, oh, he's never going to come. You're going to meet him shortly, if not sooner. You're going to meet him shortly, if not sooner. But if this parable is about planning and strategizing for the Lord as if it's going to be a long time, then what does it mean for me as a believer? Here's a question for you, and if you do nothing else but answer this question and think about this question, then my message will have hit mark. If you knew that you would not fail, what would you do in your lifetime for the glory of God? Let me say that again. If you knew that you would not fail, what would you do in your lifetime for the glory of God? If you knew that you would be successful for God, what would you plan to do? What would your life's mission be? I wonder, is anyone here conscious of a personal mission that they are on? A personal lifetime mission. Let me see your hands. Don't want to embarrass you. All right. I want us all to understand that we are under orders as children of God to be on a mission. And it's our job to discover what that mission is. If you can ask yourself this question, if you knew that you would not fail, what would you do in your lifetime for the glory of God? Would you please think about that? Would you write that question down in a flyleaf on your Bible, on a piece of paper, anywhere, and take that question with you? Would you think about that question? Would you get serious about that question? Would you answer that question? And if you need tools to help you to answer that question, I'd love to help you. Because, of course, the next question is, how's it working? How's it working? That's what this parable is about. This parable, and let me use buzz business words here for a minute. This parable is about maximizing the master's assets that he left with you. This parable is about maximizing the assets that Jesus left with you. We have the first man and the second man who are both given a number of talents. A talent, by the way, is a unit of measurement to weigh something. So one man receives 5 talents. A talent is, they say, somewhere between 50 and 70 pounds. Let's say it's 60 pounds. And the word that's used in the Greek text here is silver. So it's 50 or 60 pounds of silver. In today's weight, I don't know what's the spot price of silver, but it doesn't matter. It's a huge amount of money. One receives 5 talents of silver, one receives 2 talents of silver, one receives 1 talent of silver. And they are left with a commission. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to invest. I want you to do something with this money while I'm gone. And so the two guys invest, work at it, and they both double their money. The third man, he takes that talent, he buries it in the ground. I'm not going to over-spiritualize and try to interpret what those talents might have been. But he's obviously afraid. He doesn't want to take any risks. He's lazy. Whatever the motives are, he does nothing with what Jesus gave him. After a long time, the master of these servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. This is where the King James says, enter into the joy of the Lord. I want you to notice, first of all, that the rewards are directly proportionate to what they've been given. The Bible speaks elsewhere of rewards for the Christian. There's going to be a judgment seat of Christ where rewards are given out. I believe they will be directly proportionate to what you've been given. When that judgment happens, God is not going to take Werner Peters and put him on one side of the scale and then take Billy Graham and put him on the other side of the scale and say, how do you measure up? That's not how it works. We dare not compare ourselves with others, which we often do. We do that, don't you know, to give ourselves credit. We look at others and say, hey, I'm not doing too bad. Oh, God is going to take what he's given you. He's going to reward you directly proportionate to what you've done with the assets that he gave you. And he may have given others different kinds of assets. He's given different gifts to people. He's given different circumstances to people. He's allowed people to have different stations in life, if you will. But we're all going to answer with what we've done, with what he's given us. And notice the reward. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. In other words, the responsibilities that have been our privilege to care for in this life have something to do with the responsibilities that we're going to have in glory. Do you know that? What God expects you to do in this life have something to do with what you're going to do in eternity for him. That's if you're working and living and serving for his glory. And what I also want to point out is the ultimate reward is to live for his approval. Because he says at this point, enter into my happiness, my joy. I have thought and thought about how to illustrate this, what it's like. I can't. I failed. The most meager illustration I could come up with is when my kids were growing up. There were times in the early phases of their life, and daddies, you've all experienced this, I'm sure, where your children would look at you to see whether you approve. Here's the scene. I'm sitting on my couch and we're watching TV as a family. Something questionable comes on. What do my kids do? They look back to see my face. What does daddy think? If daddy disapproves, they will turn it off. Because it's more, my approval is of greater value to them than their entertainment at that point. That was a brief moment in their history. Values change over time, right? But our value, what we deem valuable, is what drives us, what motivates us, what causes us to get up in the morning. Someone this morning slept in, didn't come to church, because their rest was more valuable to them than coming to be in God's presence with us. But many of you came. Maybe some for the wrong reason. But some are here because they value the presence of God in a corporate setting more than anything else on a Sunday morning. And some are going to be at the front of the line when it comes to rewards because all of their life they valued God's approval more than man's approval. More than anyone else's approval, they wanted the smile of God to meet them when they got there. And that's what drove them and motivated them from day to day to day. Enter into your master's happiness. The The man with the two talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with two talents. See, I have gained two more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. And then there's the third man. Master, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. Well, you know what? We don't know whether that's true. This man is putting words in the master's mouth in order to justify his laziness. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. What happened to this man? The judge says to him, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I believe this man illustrates the one who is lost. The one who was perhaps a cultural Christian, who was given a lot of truth, who had good intentions, but sought only to serve himself and never the Lord. And he's not saved. And he's thrown into outer darkness. Let's think for just a few minutes about the assets that the Lord has left with us. I wonder if we can be a bit interactive at this point. I know it's difficult, and you've been preached at. But let's think about the talents. Talents are not, in this particular case, I hope you all realize by now, talents are not musical abilities or a unique gift of ability in any way. It's an asset that is given. So let's think of assets. What are the assets that Jesus gave us, that he expects us to maximize before he returns? Would you share with me, what are some thoughts that occur to you? Just put up your hand or speak out. Okay. All right, thank you. People are not going to meet the Lord unless they hear the gospel. Now, it is true that you need a lifestyle to give credibility to your words. Today, in today's church, there has been so much emphasis on lifestyle and doing good works, and that's so important. It has to happen. It hasn't happened in a lot of evangelical circles. It has to happen. We have to get out there. We have to be missional in our deeds. But if we withhold the words, people will not get saved, and it's what they need to hear. We've been entrusted with the gospel. Good point. Yes, Steve. I'm sorry. It should include abilities, but that's not what the word talent means. That's all I was trying to say. Yeah. All right. And I hope you've noticed a trend lately. We seem to be mentioning prayer more and more. And we're actually doing more prayer. And we want you to join us. Every second Saturday, we started yesterday, there's going to be a prayer walk in some neighborhood here in this vicinity. And we'd love for you to join us. We want to literally lift up our eyes to see the harvest. And we want to pray for these people in this neighborhood. A neighborhood that we have, over the last, I don't know how long the church has existed, has simply not cracked. But we would like to crack it for God. Someone else. All right. God has allowed us religious freedom in this country. Let's capitalize on that, eh? There are so many things. I want to summarize it this way, and this might be something that you can use as a memory aid. And in the Lord's will, I want to do a message on each one of these things. I want you to think about the Spirit of God who is given to each of us as believers. We need to be filled with the Spirit if we're going to be used. But that is, and I don't want to refer to the Spirit of God as an asset, but very loosely speaking, it's God has given us His Spirit. The third person of the Trinity dwell in each one of us in order to empower us, in order to give us the words to say when the opportunity is there, so that we can share the gospel. But we need to be filled with Him, and we need to be yielded to Him, and we need to be sensitive to His voice. What are you doing to maximize that God gave you? So the Spirit is necessary in this process. The seed, which is the Word of God. We've talked about the gospel. What are you doing with the Word of God? Tom was mentioning this morning in Sunday school, in the adult prayer time, how it surprised him to hear that people who are normally involved in service areas like teaching Sunday school would flippantly say, I don't read the Bible every day. You know, I mean, God loves me just the same. Kind of a flip attitude towards something very precious that God left with us, His Word. And it's His Word that has the power to influence and change people's lives. What are you doing with it? So there's the Spirit, there's the seed, there's the soil. What is the soil? Well, the soil reminds me that there are different phases in using the agricultural analogy, starting with moving rocks, and then busting up the soil with a plow, and then disking it and cultivating it, and then sowing the seed, and then reaping. So there's all these different phases, and to be wise as servants of God and messengers of God, evangelists, we need to recognize what phase we're dealing with. With some people, they may never have heard of Jesus Christ. With other people, they might be so hardened, and their rocks, their hearts are filled with rocks, and you need to move rocks. So there's the soil that you need to understand what process needs to be involved here. And finally, there's the sower, and that's you. You have a life. You have years ahead of you. You have a life in a context of relationships and circumstances. And you're not there by coincidence. You're not where you are in your circumstances by coincidence. You're there because God is the architect of your life, the divine engineer who has allowed certain things to happen and who has designed other things to happen so that you can be a voice and a light for His glory, so that you can maximize the Master's assets before He returns. I started with the question, if you knew that you would not fail, what would you do in your lifetime for the glory of God? Don't think of something totally unrealistic like, oh, I would love to be like, I don't know, a missionary in India if you're 85 years old and you've got, you know, or if you're a mother with young children and you need to raise those kids. Think about where you are and ask yourself the question, what would I do for His glory if I knew I was going to be success? I'd be really interested in hearing what you would say. So feel free to talk to me about it, or talk to each other about it. It'd be fantastic stories to share. Who knows, maybe next Sunday I'll call you up here and say, would you share what you would do if you knew you'd be successful for God's glory? Because those are the kind of things that will drive this church forward as a people. It would unite us because we're there for the same cause. We're going in the same direction. We want to glorify Him. We want to maximize the Master's assets in our lives. Let's pray.